Francis Schaeffer, I'm not sure if you've heard of his name. He was rather an influential evangelical in the 70s and 80s. I can still remember when I was going through military college that a number of young Christians, a part of the Navigator group, we heard him speak on How Shall You Then Live? It was a film series by Francis Schaeffer. And he used to say this: if he had 1 hour with someone, he would spend the first 55 minutes asking them questions. 1 hour. First 55 minutes asking questions. He has questions. And then with the last remaining five, he says, he would speak to their heart or speak to their situation. Questions. That was his great way of communication, to get to know their heart and their mind. And Jesus has been described by some as the great questioner. Jesus. Have you ever wondered why he asked so many questions? Why did Jesus ask so many questions? The four Gospels, they contain close to 340 questions that Jesus asked. He was the great communicator, the greatest communicator in all of history. He was the greatest communicator that will ever walk the face of this earth. And Jesus, he not only told the best stories by parables, he not only preached the best sermons, but he also asked the greatest of all questions. Jesus never wasted one word. He never wasted one question. All of his questions, all of his words, all of his questions, they all were meaningful. All had purpose. They all had impact. And each question would have the greatest possible impact upon that mind and heart of that person that was being asked the question. So today I want to look at one question here. I want to look at a question that Jesus asks. He asks his disciples. He asks his 12 disciples this question. I want to look at the context of the question. We'll spend some time looking at the context of the question because I don't think the question is fully appreciated until you understand the context. So I want to look at the question, and then we're going to go backward a bit and look at the context of the question. So my first heading then, or my first topic, is what are the question is. What is the question? So let's turn to John 6. John 6. And it will be helpful. It will be helpful if you follow along your Bibles, because I'm going to try to run through John 6 as the chapter, and unless you have your Bible in front of you, it's going to be difficult, I think, to follow me, if it's not already difficult. So turn to John 6. John 6, 67. And here's the question. Here is this heart-searching question that Jesus asks of his closest and dearest friends, his acquaintances, his 12 disciples. You do not want to go away also, do you? That is the question. That is the question that I want us to give our thoughts to this morning. And someone has described this question as the most important question to be asked. The question of all questions. It's God's shock question. Yes, the question is sifting. It's heart searching. And it's a question that still today, I think, pierces and penetrates and probes the heart of anyone that has asked that question. But I want to stop here. I want to stop and I want to briefly back up, roll back the film in a sense, the camera, rewind the story, and I want to go back to the beginning. Beginning, because I think it's important that you understand the question is at the end of the chapter, but I think it's to understand how we got there. How did we get to that question? Why is the question asked? You need the bigger picture. You need the context of that question. And I think it'll be more meaningful to all of us. It'll be more edifying for us to understand that. So let's go back. Let's reflect a bit on John 6. Let's have a better understanding of what happens in John 6. And John 6 actually is a chunk of time. It's one chunk of time. And it's events. It's like building blocks. It's building. And it happens over 2 days. John 6 happens over 2 days. And there's a theme. There's a central theme. There's a central event. There's a turning point. There's a watershed event that occurs at the end of the chapter in the lives of Jesus and his disciples. And at the beginning here of John 6, we're told of this crossing back and forth on the Sea of Galilee. That's what's happening. Look at verse 1. We have a simple boat ride. And it's from Capernaum. Their headquarters, by the way, is in Capernaum. Jesus and disciples have set up a headquarters in Capernaum. And now they head from Capernaum across the northern top, the tip of the Sea of Galilee, in a boat ride. And they go to this place called, or close to this village called Tiberias. And this is the first day. This is the first day out of 2 days. And all appears well. All appears well. In a sense, things begin in good weather. Things begin with sunny skies. Things begin with the sun shining. There's not a cloud in the sky here. So at the beginning of John 6, things start out fairly positive. Jesus, he's quite a popular guy here. He's like a hometown hero. His popularity is growing. It's growing day by day, exponentially. It's growing. And we can understand why. He's performing miracle after miracle. And here at the beginning of John 6, his fame, his popularity, his ministry is running an all-time high. And one could easily ask the question or start to wonder, can it get any higher? Can it get any better? And so John 6 begins with a good weather picture on the horizon. There's good weather on the horizon here. It's full of positive energy. Everyone, you could say, is optimistic here. There's some excitement in the air. The crowds, all the followers, they're excited. They're excited to see all the signs. And that's what we're told in verse 2. They're following him because of the signs. That's what verse 2 tells us. And even the 12 disciples, they must have had great hopes here. Great expectation, what lies ahead. Why? Just look. Look at these crowds. They're gathering, they're following Jesus and us. And then we have in John 6, from verses 5 to 13, we have this wonderful display, this supernatural display. Let's call it a firework display. An unforgettable miracle. Feeding of the 5,000. Again, these are big crowds. This is 20,000 plus. And everyone is saying these signs are spectacular. These signs are unbelievable. Everything is on the upswing. It's building, it's developing, it's getting better. They're moving, in a sense, to this big climax, this big crescendo. Look at verse 14 and 15 with me. Verse 14 and 15. What do we read here? Well, these people, this crowd, they seem to know their Bibles. They seem to have a good sense of what's in the Old Testament. They know some of their Old Testament prophecies. They know what Moses has spoken about a prophet to come. And that's what they say in verse 14. Truly, this is the prophet who's to come into the world. And they want to go further than that, don't they? Look at verse 15. They want to make him king. That's their plan. That's what the masses are thinking in John 6. Let's make this man king. He's not only a prophet, let's make him king. And look how Jesus responds. 15, he withdraws. He secludes himself. He goes away into the mountains by himself alone. He avoids it. Jesus has no interest, no desire in their plans, their future plans. So the evening comes, it's dark. The disciples leave, and they leave, by the way, without Christ in the boat. Verse 17, they cross the sea to Capernaum. It's dark, but Jesus isn't with them, is he? And then we have this incident or this event where Jesus walks across the water. From verses 18 to verses 21, we have Jesus walking on the water. And in other Gospels, you actually have Peter getting out of the boat to join him. And again, moving quickly along here, we come now to verse 24. I want to jump to verse 24. And the crowds, they figure out what's going on here. They come down to the shore side and they see there's no boat and there's no disciples and there knows Jesus. And so they said, let's follow him. Let's find out where he is. And so what do? They get in their own boats and they go across the sea and they return to Capernaum. That's the next day. They're looking for Jesus. And they find him, don't they? They find him. Look at verse 26. These crowds, they finally find Jesus. They find him in Capernaum. And then from verse 26 to 65, we have Jesus talking to all these groups of people. There's actually three groups again. There's the crowd, and then there's the Jews, and then there's these so-called disciples that Jesus speaks to. Three groups, three types of people. And the first group, the crowd, can be divided up or looked at from verses 26 to verses 40. This crowd that's following him, it's the conversation that Jesus has, this dialogue he has with the crowd. And again, they've been following him all over the map. They've been following him town to town. They're all excited about his miracles. And no doubt the miracle of the feeding has even excited them more. And Jesus talks to them, though. He doesn't mix any words. In fact, he calls them out in verse 26. The only reason why you're following me is because you want food. I filled your bellies. It's all about filling your stomach. There's nothing. There doesn't appear to be a spiritual bone in your body. And as we read the conversation here with Jesus and the crowds, they get quite demanding here. They start to demand it, Christ, we want you to perform for us. Give us more miracles. We want more miracles, or we want to do the miracles. Verse 30. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Let's continue on. Verse 41 to 58. We have Jesus speaking to the Jews. And it becomes quite a tense conversation here. Verse 41, there's grumbling here. The Jews were grumbling about Jesus. It's tense. And what are they grumbling about? They're grumbling about Christ. That's what it tells us here. And Jesus calls them out. He knows they're grumbling, and he calls them out in verse 43. That's what he does. Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. He calls them out. And then we read on, skip to verse 59 now, after the Jews. Now we have what's called the disciples. Not the 12, but these are called disciples. They are following Jesus, not as close as the other 12, or as the 12, but they're followers, they're learners, They're being taught by Jesus. They're smaller. There's a smaller group here. And how do we know that? Well, here's how we know. Look at verse 59. He's teaching these disciples in the synagogue. Well, you're not going to get 20,000 people in there, I'll tell you that much. So this is a smaller crowd. Smaller crowd. Initially, I thought there were thousands, but I think there's hundreds here, maybe hundreds. But they're inside the synagogue. And this is where the conversation starts to happen. This becomes tense again. And they're like the Jews. They don't like what they hear, the disciples. And they begin to react in verse 60. Look at verse 60 with me. Therefore, many of the disciples, when they heard these things, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? And they start to grumble. They start to grumble too. There's a whole lot of grumbling in this chapter. But it becomes even more negative. Look at verse 61. They not only grumble, they start to stumble, it says. His words, they're stumbling over Christ's words. They're offensive to him. And the word here, some translate as scandalous. Your words, Jesus, are scandalous to us. They offend us. They're angry. There's a sense of anger here. And they don't like what they're hearing. They're offended by his teaching. These are hard sayings, hard words for us to accept. The tides have shifted, haven't they? Remember how we started out? Start out day one, sunny day. Things have changed, haven't they? There's a lot of friction now. There's grumbling, it seems, by everyone. By the end of the chapter, there's grumbling. Things are rather bleak looking. Our so-called sunny days and sunny skies have disappeared. And black clouds, I'd say black clouds of storm, they now are filling the sky here. What's the big problem? What's the problem here? What's the big problem? Well, they all wanted a military Messiah. They all wanted a military Savior. And most of all, they wanted more miracles. More bread. More manna. They all wanted the things they could see and touch. The physical. They wanted the physical things. That's what they wanted. And someone writes this, and I'm going to repeat it because I think it's a worthwhile statement. They could not understand, whether you're talking the crowd, whether you're talking the Jews, or whether you're talking the disciples, they could not understand that Jesus came not to give bread, but to be the bread. I think it's a powerful statement because that sums it all up, doesn't it? They could not understand that Jesus came not to give bread, but to be bread. And when they don't get it, when they don't get what they want, when things that they hear sound difficult, they're hard to accept, they begin to grumble and stumble. They don't like what Christ says about himself, and they don't like what he says about them. Double whammy. But finally, they go from bad to worse here. Look at verse 66. Look at verse 66. Many of his disciples leave, we're told. They withdrew. They were not walking with them anymore. They walk out. They make this grand exit. They show their disgust and their disapproval. These are disciples, so-called disciples. Jesus has offended them. He said offensive things. He stripped them of their pride. He stripped them of their self-reliance. He's exposed their unbelief. And here in verse 66, we see the result. There's this mass exodus of many. we're told. Many of his disciples. Many withdrew. They turned back. They turned away. They left him. They no longer walked with him. They were not walking with him anymore. They no longer accompanied him. One translation uses a much stronger word. They deserted him. They abandoned him. They defected from him. You know what? There's not the slightest indication here. There's no hesitation here. There's no dragging of the feet. Should I be doing this? There's no second thoughts here. This is quick. This is decisive action on the part of these disciples. It's full abandonment. Full outright abandonment. Majority of them, they all walk. Perhaps hundreds. Perhaps hundreds. We're not told the number, are we? But there are many. There are many. And they're called disciples. And they pack their bags and they walk out of town. And they hightail it out of town, out of Dodge. They hightail it out of Christ's presence. And the language here, the language, and again, I don't understand Greek, but I'm told, I read, the language is that there's a sense of permanence here. This is a final. This is a final decision. This is a forever decision. That's what they make. What a sad, sad picture that's being described here to us in verse 66. Somewhat depressing. Must have been for, what do you think of how it's been, it was for Christ and his disciples? How do you think they felt? The disciples, let's think about the disciples for a second here. They're sitting in their pews. And they watch the many. They watch the many walk away. It doesn't say a few, does it? It's the many. Most got up. Most got up from their pews and walked out. And they walked out. They walked away from Christ in the synagogue. So John 6 comes to this sad, depressing, I'd say disheartening ending. And the ending of John 6, it's so different, isn't it, than the beginning? Those storm clouds, they've gathered, and now, guess what? There's been a downpour. There's been a storm. And it seems to have caught everyone by surprise. And the future, it looks kind of gloomy, kind of troublesome. Things at the end, you could call anticlimactic. As the many walk away. And it's after the many have walked out. After the doors have been closed of the synagogue, that's when Jesus turns to the 12 and he asks this heart-searching question of verse 67. There's the question. There's the context. And there's the question. You do not want to go away also, do you? The King James, or the New King James, reads, do you also want to go away? Imagine with me if you're one of those disciples. Imagine if you're one of the 12 and you're watching this and you're seeing this mass exodus of possibly hundreds of disciples before your very eyes. And it's quite possible that some of these disciples were acquaintances with the 12. It's quite possible. It's quite possible that some of these disciples that left were friends of the 12. Some of these have been hanging around about a year. And one by one, they leave their pews. They're walking out, some of them together. Some of them are probably murmuring. Some are probably grumbling. Some are probably shaking their heads in disbelief as they walk out of that temple and sadly never to be associated with Christ again. Imagine. Imagine what Christ thinks here. It's hard, I guess, for us to get into the heart and mind of Christ, isn't it? How do you think Christ feels? Well, we read in Luke 19 that when he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. That's the heart of Christ. We can only imagine. When you read verse 67, it just seems to be soaking wet with pathos. It does. It seems like such a sad question. Do you want to go away also, do you? It's unimaginable, knowing what we know about the heart of Christ, to think that these events did not pierce his heart. John MacArthur, he gives us these thoughts to ponder. And he thinks it had a real impact on Christ, by the way. I think, he says, this is John MacArthur, I think this is a painful moment in the life of Christ. I think this is a moment that is disappointing, heartbreaking, crushing to him. He goes on, he says, I don't know if he wept. We're not told that. But he might well have. This is a heartbreaking moment for Christ. This is a painful experience for our Lord. He is fully human. He is deeply wounded. He is cut to the heart by the disaffection of those to whom he had given so much to. And it is after this mass exodus that Jesus now poses the question. It's a penetrating question. Jesus, the heart surgeon, with his scalpel and with the utmost precision, he now cuts to the heart of those disciples. Do you want to go away also, do you? Do you want to go? Do you want to go away also? There's the door, guys. That's the door that's been revolving for the last 20 minutes. Do you want to go through it as well? Do you want to leave? Are you sticking around? Or are you going to go with them? What's the answer to the question? That's the context. What's the answer? There is some light at the end of the tunnel here. There is, I think, a silver lining here in the clouds. There is a slight glimmer, a hope, a ray of hope that shines through here. There is a beam of light, I would suggest. There is a rainbow that comes into view after these dark clouds. Look at verse 68 with me. Look at verse 68. Here's the rainbow. Here's the light that shines into darkness. The rainbow comes after the storm, doesn't it? And it's Peter speaking. It's Peter. Peter's the spokesman here. Peter speaks on behalf of the 12. And good old Peter. Good old Peter. He gives us reasons why they're staying, why they're not leaving. And the first reason that Peter gives that shines a light, I think, into the darkness here, into this dark, dark picture, you have the words of eternal life. That's what Peter says. Someone has commented here that one of the surest signs that attest to one being a true follower of Jesus is that you love the Word of God. You love it. You love to read it. You love to feast on it because you know, like Peter, that it's Jesus alone who has the words of eternal life. He goes on to say this, you and I, no matter who you are, we're going to find great leaders in history. We will. We will see personally great leaders in history. We will find impressive people in our lives. We will. We'll come across impressive people in our lives. We'll all have, or some of us will have, amazing teachers in our lives. We will find that there are men and women who are noble for the case, for the face of justice. And we also find plenty of religious figures who draw a crowd in our lives. But we will not find anyone else who has the words of eternal life. And the second reason that Peter gives here why we're staying, another beam of light that shines in the darkness. You are the Holy One of God. That's what Peter says. Peter is saying that Jesus is not just another man. You are the Holy One. You are the one that has been sent from the Father. You are the one to show us the Father. You are the way to the Father. Yes, Lord, Jesus, Peter is saying, yes, Lord, we've considered it. And there's a sense of that. We've considered it, Lord. We've allowed ourselves to ponder it, Lord. But Lord, you know, Lord. You know that wherever we look, whatever other way we look at, whether it's another friend, another philosophy, another view of God, another salvation, another meaning, they all fall short. We can't walk away. You have the words of eternal life. Well, that's the narrative. That's the question. That's the answer of Peter. And I want to close here. I want to close here with a quote. And I came across this as I was studying, and it certainly touched my heart. And I wish I could say who wrote it, because I don't know. It's anonymous. I'm going to read a quote to you, and it's a powerful quote. There are powerful words. I hope I can articulate it properly. But no one seems to know who wrote it. That's what's interesting. You have this wonderful quote that I'm going to read, and no one knows who wrote it. And maybe it's best that way. You know why? Because you can own it. No one owns it, but you can own it. You can own these words today that I'm going to read. You can own them yourselves. If you're a believer, then these words that I share, you can own them. You can speak them. When someone asks, "Do you want to also go away?" Why would I go? To whom will I go? So here's the quote, and I'm going to end our meditation on this quote. So listen carefully. And here is a Christian. No doubt this is a Christian speaking. I don't know if it's a man or a woman. I don't know if they're alive or gone to heaven. I do know this is a Christian speaking. And wouldn't it be wonderful, if every one of us could speak these words? Listen, I am part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I won't look back. I won't let up. I won't slow down. I won't back away. I won't be still. My past is redeemed. My future is secure. I am finished and done with low living, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame visions, mundane talking, cheap living, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, or prosperity, or position, or promotions, or plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith. I lean on His presence. I walk by patience. I live by prayer. I labor by His power. My face is set. My gate is fast. My goal is heaven. My road is narrow. My way is rough. My companions are few. My guide reliable, my mission clear. I cannot be bought. I cannot be deluded or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice. I will not hesitate in the presence of adversity. I will not negotiate at the table of the enemy or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up. I won't shut up or let up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I'm a disciple of Jesus. I must go till He comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till He stops me. And when He comes, and when He comes for His own, He will have no problem recognizing me. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. But most of all, we thank You for Christ and what He means to each one of us. Father, help us. Help each one here. Help us to persevere. Help us to run the race. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon our Savior. And may it never be said of anyone here today, may it never be said that any one of us has walked away from our Lord and Savior for the trinkets of this world, for the dung of this world. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.